Okay, we were in lesson three and had gotten in a little bit talking about Gnosticism. This section, of course, dealing with some of the false concepts that the early Christians had to face. And I know I introduced Gnosticism, but I want to go into it. I'm going to go back and we'll do a little bit of review as part of that and then get on with other aspects of it. One of the things about Gnosticism it makes it so important in terms of what comes later or evolves throughout history, its early history, is Gnostics, of course, in part had their philosophy built on the Greek philosophy that had been in play for a long time. So the Greeks were accustomed to some of the things that the Gnostics were teaching even before Christ. But when the Christ came and the church was established, Gnostics were in and amongst the Christians. I mean, these were not people that were outside looking in and challenging the church. These were people who had been converted to Christ and were in the congregations. And it may seem strange to us when we talk about some of the things they believed, but I think probably most of us in here are familiar with certainly allusions to the Gnostic teachings, if not allusions to the Gnostics and confronting their teachings in the New Testament. And I personally think there are a number of places where that's the case, where Paul and others were actually trying to challenge those who believed, had a Gnostic belief, who were in the church. I think I want to hit a couple of references as we go through, just to start off as we deal with this. Look over in 1 Timothy, this allusion I'm talking to. In 1 Timothy, in chapter 6, verse 20, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter, and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Now, I suspect that's what Paul was dealing with in this so-called knowledge when he's talking to Timothy, writing to Timothy to confront the Gnostic philosophy that was in play. Because as we talked, probably started saying last week, but the last lesson, there are two foundational tenets on which Gnosticism was based. One, the secret knowledge, the special knowledge, not necessarily secret, but special knowledge being one of those. And the other, their view of matter being evil, material things being evil, spiritual things being good. And you'll see those, one or the other of those two, as you look at individual beliefs of the Gnostics. They're built on one of those two premises in some way. When we look at the basic beliefs beyond that, or extending from that, if you like, remember last time we talked about this demiurge. They could not accept the fact that there was a God of the old, a God that was creator of this world, was the God. So they, because they believed, of course, material was evil, so they invented this so-called demiurge, which was the creator, and he was a lesser God. So God, the supreme spiritual being, created this demiurge, who in turn created the earth. And so that's the way they dealt with this problem they had. There's another aspect of it that we'll see as we talk about Christ, and how they, the various, and there were different schools of Gnosticism, obviously, as you can appreciate, like a lot of things. And depending on their take on this material, evil, spiritual, good aspect, they take different views about Christ as well. And we'll see some of that as we go through. Their special knowledge, they claimed, came from a couple of different routes, but basically, the knowledge that was they had available was revealed to them from the apostles. They somehow got it from Jesus through the apostles. And therefore, they claimed they had this special knowledge that nobody else had, because they would claim it was beyond what was available to the Christians on the part of the writings of the apostles. And we'll see how that plays out in terms of how the early church would confront the Gnostics, and that would even lead to other problems that we'll see. I mentioned, in our last class, these various tenets beyond the special knowledge and the separation of material from spiritual. These things led to certain kinds of beliefs and teaching on their part, one being that they denied the free will of man in the course of this, another being that they really denied the humanity of Christ as well, because, again, he was material. They looked at the scriptures of the Old Testament to be inferior, because that was from the God of creation, the Jews' God, and this was this lesser God. This was this created God. So those are some of the things that they involved themselves with in terms of their teachings and their beliefs. They will also make a separation among people. They're the heathen, and then they'll accept that, quote, ordinary Christians, that there was something, and it was never clear to me in what fashion they saw ordinary Christians having salvation. And then there were the enlightened ones, that is, the Gnostics themselves, who would reach this higher spiritual plane. And that spiritual plane came about because they had this secret knowledge and because they went through a variety of rituals, etc., to bring that about. The Gnostics, if you've been here long, you've heard the separation of the two types of Gnostic schools, or general branches, if you like. One was the Gnostic person that, because matter was evil, he tried to separate himself from that evil and thereby achieve this higher plane. And the way he did that was through the so-called ascetic Gnosticism. It was a restricting, a limiting, even up to an abusing of the body. Paul makes a point in Colossians in the second chapter in verse 20. Again, I think alluding to the Gnostic teaching that was in the church at the time. If you had died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, and do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are no value against fleshly indulgence. So the school of Gnosticism that would restrict itself, that people would restrict themselves from things that were enjoyable in any way, shape, or form, and even carry it out to the point of where they abused their own bodies. Then there was the other side, which took the view that they also, they took a little different twist on it. It was basically the body doesn't mean anything. It's only the mind and the knowledge and the spirit that means something. So they were licentious. I mean, they could do anything. There's no such thing as sin to them in terms of sins of the flesh. And so that was the way they practiced their religion. There was another, that just follows on, the idea that the knowledge is important. Well, knowledge took precedence over faith. Faith was not important. It was really knowledge that was important. And as a result of that, their salvation came. I mean, really, get right down to it, it was a salvation, truly a salvation by works. It wasn't through faith, it was through their knowledge, and they had to work these various rituals that they went through to achieve the higher plane that they wanted to have. Look at 1 Corinthians just a minute. And this may not be the case, but I think it is. I personally think it is. One of the outflows of the Gnostic teaching with respect to Christ is that Christ, because of the material aspect of the evil of materialism, Christ, in their view, either was a man, and only a man, or he really wasn't a man at all. He just wasn't. I mean, it's a figment of your imagination. Really, either way, they did not allow for the resurrection of Christ. So it really didn't matter which way they came at it. If you thought Christ was resurrected, no, that, you know, one school of thought would say, no, that cannot be, because Christ was material, and being to be resurrected is the concept of going on to something higher. And the other school would be, well, yeah, there was the appearance that he was resurrected, but we know he really wasn't. So as a result of that, they denied the resurrection. And when you look at 1 Corinthians 15, and I'm not going to read all these, but Paul develops something in the first 9 verses having to do with evidence of the resurrection of Christ. People saw Christ. And he lists, you know, a number of people that saw Christ, making the point that there was a bodily resurrection. And then he goes on in verse 12 down through, say, 19, and makes this argument about the resurrection. And if you'll notice, where was it what I wanted to read? Well, cool. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? And then he goes on and develops that. So this would have been a teaching that they would have been confronting right in their midst. And those who were claimed to be Christians would have the belief, would not have the belief in the bodily resurrection. Okay? So this whole issue of Gnosticism would lead people astray. We see it throughout the New Testament. The prologue to the Gospel of John makes the very case that Christ is God, not that Christ is just a man. You see 1 John, when John writes 1 John, he deals with the question, deals with this issue of those who would deny that Christ came in the flesh, which is what some branches of the Gnostics would say. And so the Gnosticism of all the philosophies that were in play in the time frame of the first century, this one had a huge impact on the church and how the Christians of the time would develop in terms of the doctrines would develop, Christians would develop, and the church would evolve in the first, really second century. One of the things, going back to the knowledge business, if you're confronting somebody that says, I have this secret knowledge from the apostles, how do you confront that? How do you think people would confront that? Think when I ask those kind of questions, think about what eventually will happen as the church evolves. That's probably too loose of a question.
Are you talking about then or now?
Then. The Gnostics would make this case that they had this special revelation.
Right.
And what we'll see happen is, to confront that, the church, the Christians, would try to find a way back to the apostles and confront this error by being able to say, well, we have a bishop, we have these elders that were established in Ephesus who were taught by Paul. And so you can't have a special knowledge. If there was a special knowledge, Paul would have given it to these elders, who would have given it to us. So just keep in mind, that's a line of thought that will get reinforced and built upon as these Christians were sincerely fighting error that was creeping in, or was there, really. And we'll see that develop even further. Just one other thing about the Gnostics. I just found this one kind of funny in a way.
Why did they ever reveal what the special knowledge was? Or they, how did they share it with Christians if they did it?
I don't think they did. I mean, they shared their teaching.
So what good? I mean, what was the deal?
They were trying to draw. They were trying to draw them in, no doubt. Draw them into their view. And whether or not they would, if they would get a convert. And I'm just going to speculate here a minute, just based on other stuff I read.
They wouldn't tell them what the secret
was. Well,
some evidence that they had some secrets.
I'll tell you, one way is same way. Is it the Masons got membership? We have a secret knowledge, which we can't tell to you until you become one of us. That's all part of the ritual and the draw to their cult. And so, if you tell them it, it's no longer secret. So there's, in as human beings, we like that kind of thing. A lot of us. So I think they're, they would confront, if you imagine yourself in the first century at Ephesus or Corinth, among all the other problems you have with idolatry and the Judaizing teachers, and this is really, the Gnostics were there from the beginning, but they were really very active they were very active throughout. When the Jerusalem was destroyed, of course, it took away the focus on the Judaizing teachers. They kind of went by the wayside, and it really became more the Gnostic teaching that would be the impact. And look, it's not only the Gnostics. I mean, that's a major problem that they had. And we'll see some other teachings, many of which have their roots in the general view that the Gnostics, these two foundational views, they just developed a different take on it. There was one group that struck me, being from Kentucky, reminded me of Eastern Kentucky, a group called the Ophites, and they claimed the Old Testament was a perversion of the devil. And they said the serpent in the garden was the true God who was trying to liberate Adam and Eve and been imprisoned by the evil God. And the idea of the serpent said, here, you want knowledge? Let me tell you how to get knowledge. So you can kind of see the connection. And this is the part that kind of caught my attention. They sanctified the elements used in the Lord's Supper by having snakes crawl over the bread and in the wine. If you're familiar with Eastern Kentucky, some of the Eastern Kentucky groups, they love those snakes, man. So it was a very perversive philosophy, and had, as I mentioned, had a big impact. In the mid second century, they probably had their heyday in the church. By the end of the second century, they had pretty much pulled out and formed their own groups at that point in time. Not exclusively, but pretty much had. Okay?
Well, you mentioned about where we find in the scriptures about Gnostics, and you mentioned about 1 John. I guess of all the books, from what I know, there's the most stuff of Gnostics in 1 John, the new book, the amount of stuff, the things that are talked about. And having that as a background, it helps you understand a lot of things that are written in 1 John. For example, one of the words, the most predominant in the letter of 1 John, is the word "no." Just all of the book. And then there, at the very front of the book, we remember the phrase, if we say we have no sin. That phrase, I think, was addressed to the Gnostics, but it was talking about that second school you're talking about.
Right.
Think it's sin, didn't matter. Well, he's addressing those people that were in the Gnostics. And the last thing that 1 John is kind of interesting, that kind of ties into the doctrine, is that there's three sets of tests in 1 John. Each test is a test of faith, righteousness, and love. And they're repeated. There are three sets of them. And there you go. The faith, faith of Jesus Christ, righteousness, the type of life. And so sometimes this background, when you start reading the letter, all the pieces start fitting together to understand. The background helps you understand why this letter is addressed and why it is the apostle who is writing and saying these things.
Yeah. When I did the research on all this stuff, I did not appreciate personally the degree to which Gnosticism so pervaded. I mean, we see all the things you're talking about. It's obviously a factor. but to the extent to which it pervaded in, with, and among Christians, and in fact they claimed to be Christians, and it was just there. I mean, it'd be like we're sitting here and half of y'all hold to this view. Well, maybe 20% of you hold to this Gnostic view. That's the kind of impact they had, the kind of influence they would have. There's a fellow here, Cerinthius, that I mentioned. He was a Jew, and again, he had a group that followed him. This was typical for these times to have, you know, groups that would be led by these various teachers. And he's the one that taught Jesus was just an ordinary man. Now, he made an allowance, I guess you'd say, for the miraculous powers of Jesus in that he, at the baptism of Jesus, says that's when he, when Jesus, that is, had the ability, took on the ability to do things miraculous. But at the same time, he has the Holy Spirit, or the deity, if you like, in this case, leaving Jesus before his crucifixion, or with the crucifixion, before death. So, you know, he had, here it is, material. This is a material man. Don't ask me how he allowed this period of 3.5 years for him to be deity or a god in his teaching. I don't know. But his view was the Christ, whoever the Christ was, abandoned Jesus at his crucifixion. Then you had the Docetus. These are the ones I mentioned earlier that taught that what you saw walking the earth in the form of Jesus and going through the suffering he went through, the crucifixion he went through, the resurrection that was claimed, was not real. It just seemed to be that way. And the reason it was not real is God could not inhabit a material body. And so that's the way they got around their basic philosophy. He just appeared to be the case. And you're going to see there are a number of these kinds of thoughts. And if you look at these, up to about 300 or so when they had the first council at Nicaea, you've got some developing lines, if you like, pertaining to Christ. Some would see him as said here, the Cetus view, that wasn't really, the things that went on wasn't really real. Some would see him as human only. Some would emphasize the fact that he was created, or that they'd emphasize their fact, say he was a created being, a lesser God. So you get a whole variety of things. And there's confusion in the part of people about what is the nature of Christ and the Trinity, you know, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And that's going to be dealt with, in particular, when you get to the first couple of councils that get held, to where those teachings will be put down. Other teachers I've listed for you, Basilides, Valentinus, whatever you want to pronounce, however you want to pronounce it. The first guy held the view that the world that we live in came from a seed. I've kind of liked this one. It's not a lot different than what's taught today in creation. That is, that the universe came from a big bang. Well, that started the view that this guy taught relative to the world, that it was brought on, evolved from a seed of the world. Now, where the seed come from is any man's guess. And then the Valentinian system looked at Christ and the Holy Spirit as being two separate, what they called eons, which were really just spiritual beings that had some influence on the affairs of men. And so these were general, you know, the kind of teachings that were going on amongst the Christians at the time. Another fellow, Marcion, I think I mentioned him earlier, if the God of creation, the God of the Old Testament, got involved in creating something, creating material stuff, which would be evil, well, then he just discounted that God. He didn't accept that as a God, as really God. And the result of that is he ended up, one of the results of that is he put together a canon which just eliminated the whole Old Testament, Hebrews and a number of other books. And his attempt was to get rid of anything that was Jewish in his canon. And so that was the way he treated or dealt with this God of creation, which would be a God who created material things. Okay? Montanism.
There's, I've got a question.
Yes.
These people, were there assemblies of Gnostics? I mean, like we gather together in an assembly, you know, or denomination gathers together. Are they just sitting around the forum or what?
Yes and no. They were assembling with Christians, first of all. So that would go on. So you'd have them in your midst, in or your Bible classes or whatever. And then evidently they would assemble. Those who believe, those who are the select, would be involved in other meetings apart from the Christians, apart from other people. It would only be their secret society that they'd be involved in. So it was really both. Any other questions about?
Well, was this, you know, like the other Plato guys sat around, you know, exchanging philosophy?
I don't know.
Was that something like what Belenius did, or?
It is to this extent, Greg. I can't really answer it in terms of the recent stuff I looked at. I didn't go into those kinds of issues specifically. But I think if you look at the very thing you're alluding to, how the Greek mind worked at the time, I mean, that was the common thing to do, was to gather with groups, and what we saw Paul having to do in Athens. They gather together and they have these philosophical gatherings. They also had debates. I mean, debating was not uncommon, and it was both debates from the standpoint, we're going to see the apologists and others that came into being. There were debates not only in the vocal, but in the written debates, trying to defend things. And so the actual format, forum for some of this, it probably varied all over the map over time. But obviously they're having influence internal to the church at the time too. Montanism was a little bit different of a take. While there were ascetic, where there was an ascetic Gnosticism, he really went out to the part of the extreme on that, and taught that you needed to separate yourself, and we'll talk a little bit in the details of that in a moment. He was a person, he was reacting to what he saw as formalism in the church, is what it amounts to. And the fact that the church had fallen to the point of having, it was set up, local churches were set up to have leadership, human leadership. And so he didn't like that, didn't accept that. And so, as is common, you're over here on the pendulum, over here on an issue, and you swing way over here. So he took the position that the Holy Spirit was still guiding the church. And by the way, they were guiding the church through him. And there were a couple of women also that were prophetesses of his that he set up that were also teaching like he was. And so, he pulled off a group, pretty influential. In fact, there's a fellow who was an apologist, did a lot of things to defend the truth, who got caught up in this, and that's Tertullian. And over time, he saw some of the same problems with the worldliness that was creeping in, so he took the other approach and wanted to set himself apart. And we get, you know, the term we get, monastery, comes from this general philosophy, although he didn't set those kind of things up. That's where the idea comes from, of monasteries and monks. 1 Timothy 4, Paul writes this, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own consciences with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared by those who believe and know the truth." I can't be dogmatic about this. This is exactly what Montanus would teach. He taught that people needed not only to have spiritual gifts, but they needed to, he emphasized dieting, fasting, strict moral code he had. He taught that marriage was okay, wasn't the best thing, it was permissible. But if you ever lost your mate, for any reason, you could never be married again. So he forbid marriage in that sense. And the other one was that if a person sinned after he had been baptized, there was no forgiveness of sin after that. So, you know, it's kind of like, I need to know when I'm going to die, because the minute before I die, I want to be baptized. Otherwise, if I commit a sin any time the rest of my life, I was lost, according to his philosophy. And he had a fairly large group of people that would gather under his tutelage. Tertullian, as I mentioned, being one of them, probably the most significant one of the group of people. After baptism, you can throw 1 John away. Yeah. You throw away repentance and confession after you were baptized if you commit sin. And Constantine was one of those who was baptized at the end of his life, and that may have been because he never was really converted, or he figured that, well, if I am going to be baptized, I'm going to wait till the end of my life to do it, so I'll have all my sins forgiven and I won't commit any more. So, okay. Tertullian ended up, by the way, taking off a separate group. And that group, I mean, they went out of the church of the day. But a couple hundred years later, the people that followed his group broke up and ended up being back in with the church. At Carthage is a particular place where he lived. Okay? All right.
Physically, because just went to another place and broke off because of different philosophy.
Broke off because of what he saw going on in the church versus what he thought was right. So he formed his own group.
What was the main difference between
this business about asceticism, that aspect. Okay? Anything else before we get into the next item? We're going to see this, the Christ, the Trinity issues coming into play for another lesson or two, by the way. People that we'll see involved in this run the gamut from the folks that we're going to talk about here, right on through the 400, 500 AD people. And we'll hear some other names when we get into that. Some of these councils that were formed, that was one of their major desires, is to deal with the issue of the nature of Christ and of God and the Holy Spirit. There's three groups that I want to mention to you that were so-called defenders of the faith. One, the apostolic fathers, you may hear talked about. these were the writers in the first century, early second century, and really what they did is in an uninspired way, did some of the same things that we read about in the New Testament. I mean, they were using Scripture to call people to service and moral living. And to the extent that there was activity going on, persecution of the Jews and that kind of thing, they would address it. But they were really trying to bring people to know Christ, according to what the apostles had taught. The apologist and the polemicist, on the other hand, were dealing with, these were kind of what we call today second generation Christians. They were fighting two different groups, depending on which one you're talking about. One, the apologists tended to be defending the doctrines against philosophers and the government at the time. And the polemicist ended up being defending against external persecution that would go on later on, and the heretics at the time. You remember we had I think we talked about persecution. I mentioned to you that the Christians were persecuted, and reason was given of things like licentiousness, cannibalism, and those kinds of things. Well, the apologists, that was one of the things they did, is they argued, they defended Christianity and Christians against those kinds of charges. They also took the Jews on in their time and tried to show them where they were wrong and how they were misunderstanding the typology, the whole nature of the Old Testament versus the New Testament, and why they should see, or trying to teach them they should see, the fact that Christ, Jesus, was the Christ, the Messiah they were looking for. And they also in this period, some of the development that went on in establishing what would amount to the canon of the New Testament. What were the books that really were true, or came from, true in the sense they came from through the apostles and the prophets. So they were constructive in that. There are a number of writings that they had, so-called apologies written to various emperors defending the religion, or others for that matter.
Does our word martyr come from this guy, Justin Martyr?
I don't think so. I don't think so, but I don't know so. I don't know. Look it up.
That wasn't a part of it.
He did die. I mean, was martyred. But I don't know if that's where it came from or not. Lisbeth, you had Polycarp and Clement?
Yes.
Have at it.
Well, there's not much they know about Clement's life. That he's different. They think he's the one mentioned in Philippians 4:3. That Paul mentions as a fellow worker, and his name is in the Book of Life. He may have been a freedman of Titus Flavius Clement, who was consul with his cousin, the Emperor Domitian. And they say he was a contemporary of Peter and Paul. He is the first successor of Peter, of whom anything definite is known, and is the first of the apostolic fathers. He's the fourth pope, but the two between Peter and him, not much known. He died in Greece in the third year of Trajan, about 100. He wrote First Clement to the church in Corinth. And he said, basically, that the apostles set up the office of bishop, and they knew there would be a conflict over it, and so they appointed certain persons to give the law. Let me read it. For this cause, therefore, having received complete foreknowledge, they appointed the aforesaid persons, and afterwards they have given a law, so that if these should fall asleep, other approved men should succeed to their administration. In other words,
bear in mind, something she said that I want to make mention of. the idea of a pope doesn't even come along. I mean, there's a development that'll happen over time, but even a succession of people, the Catholic Church would try to link back to pope early in the history, was not was mixed up. Let me put it that way. They would have one succession. It was just writers of the time. It wouldn't really come from the church. Writers of the time would try to tie back to succession. It wasn't just, the pope wasn't even established. It was just a succession back to any apostle. And a little bit later on, there was a different succession, and it was different people. And so this idea of succession will come out of certain writers at this time, Clement being apparently being one of them. But it certainly wasn't in play at the time. The effect, the power of the bishop would be slower in coming, a little slower in coming, or a bishop over a broader area. Polycarp.
Okay, he lived between 70 and 155 A.D. He's supposed to be a direct pupil of the Apostle John. That's connecting him to both the biblical apostles in the age of the early church fathers. He served as a bishop of the church in Smyrna and was recognized as one of the early combatants of Christian heresy. He was an elder of an important congregation in an area where the apostles labored. I'm not sure if everybody remembers where Smyrna is, but it's close to Ephesus and around there. He was arrested on the charge of being a Christian, and he died a martyr when he was stabbed after an attempt to burn him at the stake. He is well known. In his well-known thesis, Polycarp combats Gnostic heresies that were beginning to spread throughout the Christian church. And he only has one soul writing, a letter to the Philippians, and it's a combination of quotations from the Old Testament and Christian writings, and the importance of that is it helps in verifying other New Testament texts.
Okay. I don't know if you ran across this, but at least my research said that Justin Martyr, he's an apologist. Justin Martyr taught that before the creation of the world, God was alone and there was no Son. Within God, however, there was reason or mind. Logos, where he gets Logos. When God desired to create the world, he needed an agent to do this for him. This necessarily comes out of the same Greek view we talked about. So Justin Martyr was one of those people that held to had some of this philosophical underpinning. He was a philosopher, by the way, by trade, and he stayed a philosopher even after he became a Christian. But his view was Christ was in fact, created. He was called Son because he was, he was created. He came from God, but in a sense of being born, not in the sense of being deity from before time. He came out of the mind of God. Tritheism takes another view. That view is I've listed there. And then there were a couple of views on monarchianism. One is we've heard before very clear one, that is God, there's only one being. One being, leave it at that. He either shows up as God the Father, or he shows up as Christ, or he shows up as the Holy Spirit. So he takes these different forms. That's modal monarchianism. The other one is adoptionism, if you please, and that's this idea that he is subservient, Christ is subservient, subordinate to God. God brought Christ into being. He created God. And so you have these two views that would play out as we get into the later developments when there's arguments going on among Christians about what is the nature of Christ and the relationship of the Father, the Son, the Spirit. Okay? So we'll pick up with Item number two. And let me give you lesson four, because we'll get into lesson four, Lord willing.
You already
did it. Oh, did I? Everybody got lesson four?
Yeah.
Oh, I'm sorry. This is part two. I don't worry about part two, do I? Everybody's got lesson four. Good. Thank you.